Good evening. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad and honored that you have chosen to be with us this evening. We'd ask that you hang around afterwards. Let us get to know you. There are some special gentlemen I would like to bring your attention to that are visiting with us this evening. One of the works that that this congregation supports is in Benin, West Africa, one of the several French-speaking countries. The Benin School of the Preaching. It's overseen by an organization called FACE, French African Christian Education. And the gentlemen that are visiting with us are part of the board. John and I visited with them last evening down in Pearland for one of their board meetings and came away refreshed, encouraged by the work that's been going on in Benin. It's a campus of about 16 acres. Several buildings on site. They've got 35 students currently enrolled, 14 of which will be graduating this July. This work started back in 1992, and there were no Churches of Christ in Benin. Since that effort has begun in 1992 with the School of the Preaching in 1995, they have graduated 95 students, 90 of which are still gospel preachers in that area, and I think in the country of Benin, there's 50 congregations now since 1995 that have started. In the French-speaking countries, there are now well over 200 congregations that started as a result of this particular work. With us this evening is Ed Jones, Kendall Stevenson, and Bill Morgan, along with Kenneth Hoover, who is our guest speaker this evening. They are all members of the board of directors of FACE. A little bit about Kenneth, he'll be speaking with us here in just a minute. He was the pulpit minister at the Benton Church of Christ in Benton, Kentucky. That is the congregation that oversees or it started the School of Preaching there in Benin. So Kenneth was with them. He has traveled around. Recently, he has spent 17 years in the Phoenix area working with the congregation there. And now he is currently living and working with the congregation in Emmitsburg, Maryland. And Kenneth Hoover has been a full-time preacher for over 50 years. He is now semi-retired, travels all over the country, and we welcome him this evening. So, Kenneth, it's yours. Thank you.
Romans chapter 8, which is my favorite chapter in the Bible, and it affirms something that I say everywhere I go. I try to tell people by my life. I try to tell people with my voice. I tell people on my advertising, it's the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian. Amen. It's all right to say amen. That's biblical, okay? We'll try that again. It's the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian. Yeah, that's like the singing tonight. By the way, I love the singing tonight. You know, I always like good singing because it stirs up the music that's in me. When I hear good singing, it stirs up the music that's in me. The reason I know that it's in me is because none's ever come out of me. Now, Bill Morgan's been telling people all over this place that he didn't really get a lot out of the worship this morning, because he sat behind me when I was singing. Well, we'll talk about that. He can pray and ask God to forgive him, because I did make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I'll assure you of that. By the way, Brant, where are you? So raise your hand. Brant Mathis. Hi, brother.
Good to see you.
Yes, sir. I've got a vested interest in that young man. I performed the marriage ceremony for his mom and dad. Hey, it's good to see you. Wow. Now, this is a pleasant surprise. I never thought about getting to see Brant. That is great. That is wonderful. And I'm glad to see all of you this evening. I'm glad to be in Texas tonight. I've spoken at Lubbock. That's the only place I've been over at the university about five or six times and keynoted a senior group they have over there every year called Impact, I think it is. But I'm glad to be in Houston. I've never been to Houston. And God's let me preach for a long time. I preached my first sermon when I was 13 years old. I had my first church when I was 14 years old. Baptized the first three people that I baptized when I was 15 years old. I'll never forget Willis Green, by the way, was the first person I baptized. Became a gospel preacher. Lived to be 42 years of age. Was preaching in Marshall County, Kentucky, at Hardin, Kentucky. And died of a heart attack on, I think, the day before Thanksgiving. And we used to kid about which one of us was the most scared when I baptized him. I was 15 and he was 12. It's good to see all the young people here tonight. I'm with a little church now 14 miles south of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. It's a church one of our daughters and a son-in-law helped to birth. And it's one of two congregations in Frederick County, Maryland. And Frederick County is the second most populous county in Maryland. And there are two Churches of Christ. The one that birthed, the one where I am, has 200 members. And where I am, we have 77 members. And we're the only Church of Christ in northern Frederick County. You do realize that there are 40 million people that live between Boston and Philadelphia, which makes it one of the largest mission fields on this planet, right here in America. I said to the group last night, there are more members of Churches of Christ outside of America than there are in America. I heard it said one time by the late Rule Lemons, there'd be a day when people would come from Africa to evangelize America. We may be on our way. I'm not sure. God has blessed me to have a spirit of evangelism from the day I started preaching. I can remember it well. I remember when the Herald of Truth started. That dates me a little bit. But I was so excited that the Herald of Truth was going to be on Mutual Broadcasting Company and 310 radio stations were going to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember as a boy rejoicing over that. And I've been almost around the world. I visited places. My wife and I taught in Athens, Greece for seven weeks back in 2003, and I've been to Russia and Israel and Africa and other places. And I want to say to you that the best, most effective mission work that I have ever experienced is what's going on in Benin, West Africa. I went there in 2007 and spent 13 days. I believe it is the biblical model for how God wants us to seek and to save the lost. I commend you. I thank you. I praise God for you that you support that work. And I want to use an illustration I used this morning. The elders of the church where I am, and by the way, we have 77 members, young people, 77. And one morning I counted and we had 30 people out of 77 that were under 20 years of age. Isn't that wonderful? The median age of this little mission church is 40 years of age. Sunday evening, I have 10 to 12 teenage young men in a training class. Isn't that wonderful? In a church of 77 members? Oh, I'm excited. I am really excited. But I want to give you this illustration. The elders asked me to preach a sermon not long ago about evangelism, about going with the gospel, going into all the world with the gospel. So I preached a sermon called Go and Bring. Now I'm going to follow it up with one, Come and See. But this was Go and Bring. And after I got through with that sermon, near the end of it, I said, now, I'm going to tell you in a series of bulletin articles how every one of you, if you're a 13-year-old, child of God, a 13-year-old daughter or son of God, if you are a 90-year-old child of God, how you can go into all the world with the gospel. I'm going to do it in a series of bulletin articles. Well, I'm to number 7 right now. And one of the ways that you can go into all the world, and you need to feel this, on the Lord's Day, when you worship God, by giving back to Him the first fruits of what He's given to you, goes into His treasury. A part of that money is used to preach the gospel in West Africa. Guess who's going to West Africa, 13-year-old Christian, at this church? You're going. If you're 90 years old, you're going. That's one of the ways you can go. God didn't say you had to go personally. You see, I used to have a guilt feeling because I couldn't go into all the world. I wanted to, but one person can't go into all the world. Even Paul couldn't go into all the world. But we can go in these various ways. Another one I want to suggest to you is you can go with lifestyle evangelism. What do you mean by lifestyle evangelism? You know, some people act like they were born in crabapple season. They eat dill pickles. They have persimmons for dessert. And they drink unsweetened lemonade. And if they were to laugh, their face would fall apart. Christians ought to demonstrate in their life the joy of the Lord. And you do that. I felt that. Ed had already told me what the singing was going to be like. And that's great. When you just demonstrate trust and faith in God, and people know whether you do or not, your life will show it. It's different in this dog-eat-dog world down in corporate America to see somebody that has peace and contentment and a sense of joy and purpose and direction in his or her life. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I'm getting warmed up. We just want you to know, though, thank you 1,000 times over. Thank your spiritual shepherds. Thank your leaders here that they're helping you. They're making decisions that are helping you to go into all the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, you've heard that phrase, obey the gospel. How many have heard the phrase, obey the gospel? Any of you heard that? Now, the gospel is good news. How do you obey good news? I know how to preach it. I know how to tell it. How do you obey good news? Baby's born, that's good news. What do? Obey it? No, you go tell everybody. I got a new baby. How do you obey good news? Here's how you obey good news. You go to a doctor, and the doctor says you got trouble. He examines you, or she does, and says, you know, you very well may die. But if you will do this and this and this and make this change and that change, I think you probably can live out a good, healthy, long life. And when you obey what the doctor said, that's good news, folks. And I was lost in sin. I was separated from God. And Jesus came along and he took care of my sin debt in full, one time for all time. You see, all of the sins I'm going to commit till I die have already been paid for. Do you realize that? They've already been paid for. All the sins of the past have been paid for. Once and for all. Folks, to me, that's good news because I don't have to live with a sense of guilt. I live with a sense of freedom. I like that Romans 8. It says, starts out, no condemnation. That means not guilty. And it ends up, no separation. Nothing going to separate me from the love of God. Don't you like that? That's the reason it's the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian. Now I want to talk to you tonight about something that's hit on my heart. When Ed called and told me that I might be coming over here, I always pray about everything I do, but I prayed about the messages. And I told Carolyn, my wife, a week or two ago, I said, you know, I've tried, I've gone through, I've looked at all of these different notes, and when you've preached as long as I have, you've just got them everywhere, you know. And every sermon to you is, okay, maybe I'll preach, I want to share this. But God laid two sermons on my heart coming over here. And the one I preached this morning was, why did God create people? That's what I preached this morning over at Pearland. And the other one was one I want to share with you tonight, and it's a passion with me. Because, again, it centers upon what Jesus Christ is all about. I appreciated these songs tonight that put the spotlight on the Savior. I really like that. I want to talk to you for a few moments about the attractive Jesus. Turn in your Bible to the book of Mark. We're going to just read a few selections that are typical. In the book of Mark, chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left. Not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd. Did you catch that? Because of the crowd. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now turn to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, Gospel according to Mark. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. Picture this now. He's by the lake. I've been there. I've been to that lake. Three times I've been to that lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. I never read that passage. I don't think about a wedding, Grant, that I had, another wedding I had in Marshall County. A Mathis, by the way, on Kentucky Lake. It's the only time I ever stood. Kentucky Lake was behind me. The wedding party was in front of me. People were in their yachts behind me. And I performed a marriage ceremony standing on that lake. I think about that when I read. Can you think of a crowd? Jesus had to get in a boat. Now turn with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 of Gospel according to Mark. You're beginning to get the idea, I hope. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder. And ran to greet him. And what are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son," and so forth. The point is, if you get your Bible and just go through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, begin in chapter 1, verse 33, and go to chapter 10, verse 46, you will find 13 times where the Holy Spirit of God specifically talks about a huge, large multitude or crowd around Jesus somewhere. That intrigued me. I got to thinking, what attracted people to Jesus? Now, I had read Philip Brooks. I memorized Philip Brooks' One Solitary Life, and I'm sure all of you are acquainted with that, that Jesus wrote no books. He held no office and so forth. And yet all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed and all the kings that ever reigned and all the parliaments that ever sat have not influenced the life of man upon this earth as has that one solitary life. When you read the list of the 10 best known personalities in human history, every list has Jesus Christ on it. I just bought an issue of Time magazine, maybe you've seen it, about the 100 most epic-making events in history. Any of you got that Time magazine, maybe? One of them is the advent of Jesus of Nazareth to the world. Particularly the story of the resurrection of Jesus and the impact that Jesus has had. Now, we tend to think of Jesus in the past tense, and I have a problem with that, even in my own life, about thinking that he was, like Abraham Lincoln, or Cleopatra, or Adolf Hitler, or Abraham Lincoln, some person of the past. But Jesus is always the present. He is Not just that he was, but that he is. The tomb of Jesus is empty, and he lives while the others are dead. We sing the song, "He Lives." Remember the phrase in there? How do you know he lives? I know he lives because he lives in my heart. Do you sing that song? I know he lives. He lives. He is my personal Savior. I live with him every day. I pray God to help me every morning. Heavenly Father, may Jesus be more the Lord of my life today than he's ever been in my life before. Every day. Incidentally, will you just put a little mark there? I'm going to share what I did this morning. This is ad lib. If you're keeping time, would you please just cut this one off and not charge me with this one? I do a series of four lectures on experiencing God. That changed my life more than anything I have ever studied. I taught it for 26 weeks. At the Southwest Church in Phoenix, where I preached. And if you were to ask the shepherds of that church today who were there when I presented this material, in Kenneth's 17 and a half years ministry of this church, what had the greatest impact on this church, his ministry? And they will tell you unequivocally the 26 weeks that we studied that material. And I began every Wednesday night, like I'm going to ask you right now. I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to bat your eyes or make any particular physical response. But I began every Wednesday night by asking this question. How many of you, and I had them to raise their hand, how many of you have told God today, I love you? How many of you have told your Heavenly Father, I love you? I'm talking about general. I'm talking about using the words. I love you. I was at my wife's home church over in Kentucky presenting these four seminar messages. And down on to my left, the first night when I brought that up, my wife's cousin was sitting there. And her sister was sitting next to her. And when I asked that question, almost instantly, she began to sob. Now, there are not many things distract me when I'm in a pulpit. I really believe somebody could probably shoot me, and I'd be dead and didn't know that I got shot, because I get wound up with what I'm doing, and I just don't pay any attention, I mean, really to anything. But that distracted me. She was sobbing. And I thought, what in the world? She could not even talk to me after the service was over. But my sister-in-law did. And Charlotte said to Grace, my sister-in-law, you know, I have a little poodle. And I love that little poodle. Said, I know I tell that little poodle a half a dozen times a day, I love you. But she said, I can never remember one day in my life that I ever told my Heavenly Father the words, I love you. But there'll never be another day past that I don't tell my Heavenly Father, I love you. Fellas, you three from Britain, a lady came out this morning and talked to me for 15 minutes. And she told me the same thing today over Pearland that Charlotte told me that night. She said, but there'll never be another day I don't tell God, I love you. I appreciate the fact that in the prayers at the little Catoctin church where I am, we tell him, I love you. Every Sunday, we tell him in prayer, publicly, I love you. But I want to talk to you. God's eternal purpose is to make you just like Jesus. The Bible says, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. 169 times in the New Testament, that phrase, in Christ, or its equivalent, is used. God wants you and me to be just like Jesus. He wants to form you, mold you, shape you, so that you're just like Jesus. Now, what made Jesus so attractive? It couldn't have been his physical appearance. Isaiah 53 says he had no charismatic physical appearance. You read that. He hath no form. The King James says he hath no form nor comeliness that we should admire him. It couldn't have been his academic credentials. It couldn't have been his earthly heritage, where he was born, his influential friends, because he didn't have any. The only piece of property that the Bible talks about he owned on earth was the clothes on his back. And he didn't write any books. He didn't hold any office. He was single. He was looked upon as an outlaw rabbi by the elite people. The influential people were against him. They were stalking him all the time to kill him. Couldn't have been that. Somebody wrote that he was unmarried, penniless, a rebel rabbi, a vagabond, unlettered peasant, Jew from the despised town of Nazareth. Those are not much credentials for attracting a crowd. Somebody wrote the words, you're writing a letter each day to men, make sure the writing is true. The only gospel some people will read is the gospel according to you. The only Jesus some people will know is the Jesus they see in you, the person who checks you out at the supermarket, the receptionist at the doctor's office, the teacher in the classroom, the person who is your employer or your boss or your supervisor. The only Jesus they'll ever see, if they see him at all, will be the Jesus they see in you. A little girl, ragged, dressed little girl, obviously a little poverty-stricken girl, on a Christmas week, stood at a storefront looking at the toys in the window. A man came along and saw her, and his heart was touched. And he went to the little girl and said, come with me. And he took her into the store, and he said, just buy, pick out anything you want. And he took the basket and let her put any toy, anything she wanted. And she was starry-eyed. She couldn't believe it. And so they went to the checkout counter. And he purchased those for the little girl. And she looked up at him. And she said, Mister, are you Jesus? You know, I've thought about that. If some child grabbed my pants leg someday and looked up at me and said, Kenneth, are you Jesus? What kind of Jesus would she see? When somebody looked at you and says, are you Jesus? What do they see? What kind of person? Quickly, if you got something, write it down. It'll have to be quick. I want to give you some things that I believe made Jesus attractive and will make you attractive. I didn't get these out of somebody's book. These just came out of my own thinking and prayer life. And looking at what I know about Jesus as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number one, Jesus was authentic. Jesus sincerely and genuinely was God's man. He said, who can convict me of sin? He was honest. What you see is what you get. There was no put on with Jesus. There was no false face with Jesus. Jesus didn't advertise himself. One fellow said that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't go around saying, "Look, I told you so." He just showed up. Jesus didn't have a self-image problem. He didn't have a self-esteem problem. He was a person of integrity. He kept his word. He was not conceited. He was not arrogant. And he was not boastful. Folks, we need to be who we are, where we are, 24/7, 365 days. Nobody has to guess who we are. He did not advertise himself. He didn't put himself down. He didn't build himself up. Jesus Christ had nothing to hide and nothing to defend. If we're going to attract people to Jesus, we must first be authentic and real. John Powell has written a whole series of books. I like them. I've given a bunch of them away. And one of them is, "Will the Real Me Please Stand Up?" And on the front of it, if you go buy one sometimes, a little paperback, it's got a mirror. Because you're looking in the mirror. Will the real me please stand up? How real and genuine am I all the time? Inside my house, with my family, with my children, with my grandchildren. How real and authentic am I in the church building, in the football stadium, at the movie, all the time, wherever I am? You meet me here and you come to Emmitsburg, are you going to see the same man at Emmitsburg that you see in Woodlands, Texas? You and I attract people to Jesus, but must be authentic and real. I know my flaws and faults. I know my sins and my shortcomings. God knows them too. There's no need to try to cover them up. Jesus was neither an extrovert or an introvert. You don't pigeonhole Jesus. He was Jesus all the time and everywhere. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:13, in every way he became just like us. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, in him dwell all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He was all God as if he were no man, and he was all man as if he were no God. He was the God-man, but he was the same all the time. I pray, God, that you will teach your children, just be honest. You're not going to be perfect. But be honest. You don't have to put on. You don't have to try to convince people. Ask God, help me to be like Jesus and be authentic. Number two, he was appreciative. There never was a more thankful person on earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a flatterer. Flattery is a camouflaged lie. If you don't mean it, don't say it. I remember the preacher. He had fallen into the trap of people would come out, shake hands. How are you? And they'd say something. He'd say, fine, glad to hear it. Fine, glad to hear it. How are you? Fine, glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. One woman came out and she thought, I'll test him one morning. Well, how are you, Sister Jones? Said, my husband died last night. Fine, glad to hear it, he said. He caught her. He appreciated his father. He was gracious to every person, even to the hypocritical, dishonest, self-serving, arrogant Jews. He stood over that city and wept over the impact of those people. There was no partiality with Jesus. Everybody was treated the same. He treated tax collectors and sinners. He treated women and children. He treated rulers and slaves, all the same. Someone wrote, you must look beyond what he did, his actions, his behavior at the human being. Jesus did that. He didn't say to tax collectors, it's all right for you to fleece the widows, or to the sinners and say it's okay. But he treated the tax collectors and he treated the sinners with dignity, because he was going to die for every last one of them. It ought to be the prayer of every Christian to love and appreciate the value of every human life. Bill Morgan's here. His dad introduced me to a ministry. His dad was an elder at the Benton Church when I preached there. I went to the maximum security prison at Edible, Kentucky, off and on for 5 or 6 years, and counseled as a volunteer, scared to death. But I would look at these rapists, murderers, armed robbery generators, people who told me, one man said killing somebody to him was no more than smoking a cigarette. I don't know whether he's bragging or not. I didn't test him out. But one thing helped me. Jesus died for every one of those convicts. Now, did he endorse a rapist? No. But every one of them was a person for whom Jesus died. I have another prayer I pray. Now, not every day, but I pray this one every once in a while. Heavenly Father, create within me a deeper love and appreciation for the value of every human being. He appreciated the sinful woman who anointed him by pouring expensive ointment on his feet and drying them with her hair. Look at how he treated the woman taken in adultery. How would you and I have responded to that? Caught in the very act. How would we have treated her? What would we have said to her? Would you say tonight you're an appreciative person? You're a thankful person? Do you genuinely thank people? Young people, learn to say thank you. People will love you for just saying, if you really mean it. It's all right to even say it to your parents sometime, all right? Thank you. Mom, thank you for breakfast. Said, well, all she did was put Danish out there in a glass of orange juice. Thank her anyhow. Okay? Learn to be thankful. Are you thankful for people as Jesus was? Do you treat people graciously and with appreciation? When somebody walks away from you, they've been up to you and they've talked to you, and they walk away from you. If I were to talk to them and say, that person's like Jesus, what kind of vision of Jesus would they have? It'll change a church. It'll change the personality. I've already heard this is a great church. I've been around long enough. I pick up on the personality of a church. I'd like to come back here. You've got a great personality. And churches have personalities. And you have great ones. I'm saying to you tonight, I hope you're listening carefully. You be a transparent, honest person. You be authentic and you be appreciative. It'll be good for you. Jesus Christ was authentic. He was appreciative. And I love this. Jesus was approachable. As a preacher, I've had to really learn about that. And I've talked to elders and deacons, ministry leaders in this church, elders, spiritual shepherds, deacons, Bible teachers. You be approachable. If somebody asked me, What is the most negative thing you've heard said repeatedly about a leader in the church? I can't talk to him. I don't feel comfortable approaching him. That ought never, never to be with any leader in the body. Ought not to be true of anybody, but it certainly ought not to be true of a leader in the body of Christ. Be approachable. Jesus was approachable. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, remember that? The woman with the issue of blood. The women who supported his ministry. Little children. You know how children and women were considered in that first century world? They were to be seen and not heard, particularly children. And yet the children went to Jesus and they flocked to him. And Jesus pulled them up in his arms and he hugged them. There are two things you can't fool, and that's children and dogs. They'll see through you like a window glass. And if children avoid you, something's wrong with you. You say, you're talking pretty frank. I love you. I want you to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I'm preaching to Kenneth Hoover as I speak to you tonight. And when you walk away from me, I want you to have a positive, upbeat feeling about Jesus Christ. I want to preach that way. I want to teach that way. When I talk to you over a cup of coffee, I want to talk to you that way. People felt comfortable around Jesus. Turn in your Bible for just a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to quit in just a moment. I'm circling the field. I just haven't landed yet. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Now, what about those that oppose him? Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. You can win an argument and lose a soul. You can win an argument and lose a friend. You can win an argument and lose an opportunity to touch somebody's life with Jesus. And incidentally, that was our purpose statement at the Southwest Church. It's on all the stationery. We've advertised it everywhere. Touching lives with Jesus. Touching lives with Jesus. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Colossians 4 and 6. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every person. Jesus was affirming. The Bible says, the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus. I love it. Only two times in Scripture does the Bible use the phrase that Jesus looked at somebody, and the Bible specifically says in Mark 10 and 21, he loved him. Jesus knew he was going to walk away, but he loved him. The hungry, hurting crowds, Jesus fed and healed. Every person who encountered Jesus walked away from him. They felt that Jesus felt they were important. Jesus never worried. He never got in a hurry. But every person who ever encountered him, except the dishonest people, said, that man feels I'm important. And finally, Jesus was atoning. He helped people. He came here to seek and save the lost. He came to help people to know God. And nobody was exempt. He didn't call people. He wanted you to know Jesus. He wanted boys and girls to know his Father in heaven. He wanted the downtrodden to know that God loved them and that he was there to help them. I have a lot more to say, but I'm not going to say it. You've got the five. Work on them, okay? In 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are three figures of speech that I want to leave with you tonight. You can get the figures. Number one, the Bible says that you and I as Christians are the aroma of Jesus Christ. One of the things I loved about living in Arizona was to go to the citrus groves when the trees were in bloom. You just got enveloped in a sweet, sweet smell. There just wasn't anything. Even a rose didn't smell as good to me as an orange tree in bloom. Ladies and gentlemen, you walk into a funeral home to comfort somebody. You don't really have to say a whole lot. If you just have the compassion and the love and the sympathy of a Jesus, they're going to experience help from you. You don't have to say a word. And when you walk in to help somebody that's hurting, Heavenly Father, help me to be like Jesus. Help me to be like Jesus. The second figure of speech is, did you ever ask anybody to write a letter of recommendation for you? You will some of these days. I just wrote one for a lady. She called me from Cypress, California. She said, I'm applying to Harding. I'm applying, three different places. And she said, would you please write a letter of recommendation for me? We are a letter of recommendation for Jesus in this community, in your neighborhood. Your neighbors see you. They know you. You may not even know their name. They might know your name. But they see you. They see your lifestyle. They see your attitude. They know what you do. We are a recommendation. That's what that passage says. We are a letter of recommendation. Here's my friend. I want to recommend him. His name is Jesus. Our life is that recommendation. And the third one, and you look at the last verses of this, of chapter 3, and it says that we are the reflection of Jesus Christ. And that the sun, the moon reflects the sun. And you and I reflect Jesus. Jesus shines in the world through you and through me. He was authentic. Jesus was authentic. Jesus was appreciative. Jesus was approachable. Jesus was affirming. Jesus Christ was atoning. You are a letter from Jesus Christ. Impressions are important. My little mother, the last day I saw her, she weighed 57 and a half pounds. She didn't have cancer. She had a dead lung. She was stretched out on a daybed. And I looked at her. And she said, Kenneth, get that distressed look off of your face. She said, I love God. And God loves me. He's my friend. And I'm his friend. And everything's okay. Get it right with Jesus. Let him be the I am of your life. There is no person in this assembly tonight that Jesus won't wrap his arms around and pull you up close and say, you are my disciple, and I give to you eternal life. And he's the only one who can do that. Are you attracting people to Jesus? Would you join me for just a moment, silently, and say, Father, please help me to attract people to Jesus by being like him. Would you do that? Bow your head. Gracious God, our Father, we love you and thank you so much for loving us. We're thankful that Jesus, your Son, as the gift of your love, paid our sin debt once and for all. Thank you for saving us. If there's somebody here tonight that's been struggling with guilt or sin, searching for meaning and importance and value, help them to come to your Son with faith, giving up their will to accept his will, receiving him as Lord, participating in his death, burial, and resurrection by being immersed into his death. If there's somebody who needs a little encouragement and just says, I want the family to pray, walk with them as they come. And all of us now hear our prayer and help us to be attractive because of Jesus. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We stand to sing.